It is actually worth just pausing for a moment after those last words that Nicole pulled off without her glasses on. But the words of Jesus at that very end part of Matthew chapter 7, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Are they sobering words or not? It's a quite extraordinary thing to reflect on the words of Jesus. We're going to be doing that again today. And I want to actually just alert you to the fact that as we do this week in, week out, we are dealing with big things. We're dealing with heaven and hell, life and death. Things that make it a difference eternally. And as we look at these words of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of part of the Bible where Jesus gave that first big teaching section recorded for us by Matthew, that these are deeply serious words. The words of Jesus are deeply powerful, deeply important that we engage with. And I want to pray for us again as we engage with this, that we might come to it with hearts ready and open to hear all that the Lord has to teach us. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your extraordinary word, and we pray, please, that you might cause our hearts to be soft towards you, open to hear what you have to give us, humbled before you, and we pray that by your word, please, you would transform and change and mould and shape us. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, as we come to these words, this last part of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be finishing it together today. I want to give you a principle that I think stands behind these final words, a principle that I think helps us make sense of a little bit of what Jesus is teaching here. And here's the principle. In regard to the things of God, in regard to spiritual things, it's urgent that we learn discernment. Because in the spiritual realm, in the things of God, that which looks good is not always good. And that which looks bad is not always bad. Urgent that we get discernment and perceive rightly in the things of God in the spiritual realm. Things that look good are not always good. Things that look bad are not always bad. This is huge. We need discernment. And this is, I think, the big thing Jesus is doing for us in this particular part of the Bible, though it is everywhere in the New Testament, of course, in the Bible. It's like Jesus comes as this kind of older man, this father, and comes to his young son and says, look, I know that path that you want to go on looks good. I've seen lots of young guys go that way. It'll end badly. I've seen it. I know it. And I want you to learn wisdom beyond your years and see what will come if you go down that direction. You know that kind of older man discussion, that father bringing wisdom amongst us? Well, this is Jesus saying, don't get this wrong. Don't judge things by the surface appearance. John chapter 7, last week. Judge things rightly. Judge things properly. He is like this really insightful older man or woman coming and bringing wisdom. But of course, he's more than that. He's much more. He's God in the flesh. He's God coming to us to show how you should see things in the spiritual realm, given to us by the divine word of God itself. It's critical that we listen to him. And so the Sermon on the Mount, as we're finishing up, hits a series of issues. There's four of them. And I'm going to suggest that in each of them, he fleshes out the need to be discerning. And I'm going to take us through each of the four. This is a four-point sermon this morning. Settle in. But as we go through each of the four, I want to show you how each one is Jesus actually saying, see things rightly. See things beneath the surface. See things the way you ought to see things. Be discerning. Let's pick the first one. It's there in chapter 7, verse 13. If you've got your Bibles, turn up to it. Let's have a look at it. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So right up, I want you to notice that Jesus is dealing with massive things. He's dealing with the issues of life and destruction. And of course, what he means by destruction is captured in that horrific word, hell. The word that speaks of ultimate condemnation and judgment at the end of time. Jesus is on about this topic a lot. If you have any time, and you ought to find the time, to just to read through one of the accounts of Jesus' life, you'll see that he regularly comes back to this issue of what will happen at the end. Ultimate life-death issues, deeply serious issues. And he, of course, the one who deals with this, is the one who comes with a deep grace and warmth towards us. He's not a hard man. He's one who says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He's the one who says, turn the other cheek. Don't stand for your rights. He's the one who actually walks with sinners and is a friend to them. He's the one who stands between, do you remember the arrogant, judgmental, righteous ones who are about to stone the prostitute? Jesus is the one who stands between them, protects her and forgives her and sends her on her way. Jesus is this one who brings great warmth and grace, but he is the one who speaks more about the subject of hell than any other single figure in the Bible. It's, I'll give you the quick stat. The word hell is often translating a Greek word called Gehenna. And the word Gehenna, there's other Greek words that get translated as this kind of language as well, but the word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times it's Jesus who uses that word. He speaks about this issue again and again and again. He speaks about it with great concern. He talks about the place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. This is a place you do not want to go, says Jesus. This is the place where he says numbers of times to the crowds, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go to life maimed than to hell whole. So serious is hell, so horrific is hell, that you are better to pay any price than find yourself there. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he comes before Jerusalem and he looks across at the city and with tears in his eyes, he says, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers the chickens, but you are unwilling. And he says it with tears because he knows the ultimate end is so serious and so horrific. You know, some people have said over the years that all of this is just a scare campaign. You're just trying to frighten people to become Christians. No. The issue isn't whether it's a scare campaign, but whether there's something to be scared of. Is this real? Is the thing Jesus speaks about, this ultimate destruction, heaven, hell, are these things true? Will there be a judgment to come one day? Is it true? That's the question. Not whether it's scary, but is it true? You know, religions make all kinds of claims, don't they? There's little often to offer by way of evidence or proof, though, for the claims they make. Jesus and Christianity are unique in that the claims that Jesus makes, he backs up and he gives historical evidences that you can test and check out yourself, so that he dies on a cross, but then 3 days later he rises again from the grave, alive, flesh, bone and body, demonstrating in a concrete, historical, public way that all that he has said has substance to it. This is not just a vision or dream. There is a real life to come beyond the grave, and all that Jesus says about it is real and serious and weighty. If you've not explored these things, we'd urge you to give attention to them, to come to life, the series that we run that's starting shortly. Get yourself to that, to consider these deeply important issues. But here's the thing on this particular part of the Bible. Jesus says that the path that looks least like it's going to life is the one that will get you there. Whereas the path that looks most attractive and the one that probably should lead to life is the one that will kill you. It will take you to destruction. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But narrow is the gate, and hard is the path that leads to life, and only a few find it. These are deeply sobering words, but they're words that actually call for discernment. Just so the point that Jesus is making is the easy path, the popular path, the wide path, the easiest path to get on is the path that will kill you. Now, it's easy to get on and it's easy to be on because it's natural. You don't need to change anything. You can be yourself on this path. You can be who you want to be on this path. You can live and let live on this path. You don't need to judge others. You don't need to judge yourself. You can actually walk with yourself the way you want to. You can follow your dreams. Nothing needs to die. There's no cost. And it's popular. Most are on it. Of course most are on it, because it makes no demands. But the path that leads to life doesn't look like it leads that way. Verse 14, it's got a small gate and it's a narrow road, or a translation of the word narrow in the original could be hard. So some older translations use that language, hard or narrow. The path that leads to life doesn't look like it leads that way. It's got a narrow gate. Not that the gate is hard to find necessarily, though it kind of suggests that only a few find it, possibly because it is hard, but I suspect it's rather not because it's hard to find, but because you don't want to find it. So you get in John 10, Jesus himself says that he is the gate, and any who come through him will come to life. And to come to him, you have to pay a price. It is difficult to get through that gate with all the baggage that you have. You've got to leave a lot of stuff behind. You do have to pay a price. And the path itself is narrow or hard. There are few on it. It's narrow because it asks a great deal of you day by day. And it's hard because it constantly requires you to put aside and pay the price and sacrifice. It's a hard path. It's a narrow path. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about becoming a Christian and being a Christian. That's the whole point here, isn't it? The path that he's talking about. And it's the least popular path that is the path that is the way to become a Christian. It's the path of becoming a Christian and living as a follower of Christ. And this is important for you to get, for us to get for our discernment. It is easy to fall into the foolishness of doing theology by majority. People who are raised in a kind of democracy context where we tend to be cultivated in a sense that the people who think the most, most who share these views, that's got to be the good one. And true things are often believed by the most people is the way we imagine it to be the case. So if few people hold on to something, then it's likely not to be true. But Jesus is making the exact opposite point. He's making the point that the wide road, the road that leads to destruction, will have the most people on it. Whereas the road that leads to life, the true way of life, will actually have the fewest. Can I caution us about doing our thinking by consensus? You never actually find the truth that way. The examples are so numerous. I mean, the majority of people and the majority of scientists back in the day thought the Earth was at the centre of the solar system. It was called the Ptolemaic view of the universe, where everything revolved around the Earth. That was the common received wisdom. To think otherwise was to put you into some kind of crackpot territory. The majority of people thought slavery was good. And even amongst Christians, it was a very dominant popular view. You know, there's a less immediate, less obvious one, but I've got an image here. This is at the launch of a naval ship during Hitler's rule. And do you see the man circled? Everyone's saluting Hitler except one man in the crowd who's holding his arms folded together, a man called August. Do you know how hard that would have been? Which one was right? Which one do you wish you were? Do you wish you had the courage to be the one who was the one amongst the crowd? You don't work out what's right, wrong, good, true, evil by majorities. You look at the evidences, you consider the truths, you work it out that way. Now, I think it's important for us to get hold of this because we are herd animals. And I don't mean herd animals, I mean H-E-R-D animals. And if you've not worked it out, that's not the way you spell my name. But we're kind of crowd animals. We're made like that. It's not like it's a wrong thing. We're made to be social. We're made to be relational. That's all healthy and good. But one of the consequences of being like that is that we tend to care a great deal, not wrongly, but care a great deal about what people around us think. And so it does matter to us what the people we work with think, the people we socialise with think, what our families think, what our friends and so on think. It matters to us. And so to consciously embrace a position that puts you out of touch with people around you and what they say is true is a very hard road to go. You're either typically having some emotional deficit, you can do it, or you truly have been convinced of something deeply important. It is a hard path to go. It's the path, Jesus says, that leads to life that has the fewest on it. Know that to be the case for your discernment. Now, if it is true and it's the path that leads to life, why are so few on it? Well, because to enter, you have to give up your self-rule. You can't come through the narrow gate with you and your self-rule. You've got to let that go. And you've got to bow the knee to Jesus as your Lord, as the Lord. To enter through him, the gate, is to come to him, bow the knee before him, and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. That is massive. To give up your self-rule, to give your life over to someone else, no wonder there are so few who go through this gate. Isn't that right? And particularly among men, let me just be sexist for a moment, though I think sexism has some merits at times, to recognise that we are different, though not better or worse necessarily. But it is the case typically that men find it harder than women to acknowledge they need the help of another, to acknowledge they need to admit they were wrong, to give up their self-rule for all kinds of reasons. We are like this. And that's why churches tend to have a lower proportion of men to women. There are cultural, social, personal forces that make this the case. Now, wonderfully amongst us, we actually almost have an equal split. But it is a challenge for us to let aside our pride. You can't get through that gate with pride. You've got to humble yourselves before the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as your Lord and Saviour. And the path itself is tough, it's narrow. There's a sense in which it's uphill. To serve Jesus through your life, to be faithful to him through your life, in a world that's opposed to Jesus and serving him, in a world where you've got the sinful flesh that doesn't want you to serve Jesus, in a world where there's spiritual forces that don't want you to serve Jesus, in a world like that, to live daily for Jesus is an uphill battle. It's to daily sacrifice and die to yourself, so that each day to wake up and choose that I will have him run my life and not myself, that's a challenge. You know, I want to push back on an idea for just for a moment, the idea of a popular word that's come up. I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the decades, words suddenly emerge in certain populations and communities. Have you seen this happen? Suddenly you see this word using everywhere where it wasn't used for a long time before that. A word that's arisen in the last 5, 6, 7 years amongst Christians is the word flourishing. Have you noticed that suddenly emerged? It wasn't around for, I don't ever remember it being used until just recently. The word flourishing. And it's seeking to communicate the idea that if you come to Jesus, you become a Christian, then your life will flourish. You know, you'll be like the tree planted by the river. Your roots will go deep and so on. There's a truth to it. It's a wonderful truth. That if you come to Christ, your life aligns. You are in touch with meaning and purpose in a way you never have been before. You are reshaped to not be about yourself now, to be about others. That brings life to relationships. There's a real flourishing that can occur. But let me just push back a touch. Jesus in Matthew 7 says that the life of following Christ is the narrow road. It's the hard road. It's the road of many sacrifices. It won't always be flourishing here and now. The path to life has few on it. It's a path that will be a challenge. And when you look at both paths, the attractive one, the one that looks good, is the one that will kill you. The one that has most people on it is the path to destruction. Whereas the one that's unattractive, that's a constant challenge, is the one that will take you to life. And Jesus says, I know which one you'll naturally choose. That's why he gives this picture. Grow in wisdom. Don't just think about today and what I want to do today. Don't just think about this week and what I want out of life this week. Think about life in the long. Think about the future eternally. Pay whatever price you need to pay now to assure that you're in this gate, on this path, leading to life. Think beyond today. Think about the future. Think more deeply. Dig more deeply. Don't be fooled by appearances. And again, I would urge you, if you're not sure which path you're on, to actually come to life. Wrestle with it, consider it, look at the scriptures, work on this. Let me take you to the second one, verse 15. Come with me there. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Now, I want to suggest the same thing's going on here with Jesus. That is to say, the first piece of information teaching he gave us was about the paths. Think more deeply. Don't just go by what looks to be good and bad. What he's suggesting here with prophecy, with prophets, don't just go with a prophet that looks good. Because the ferocious wolf prophet, the prophet who will take you off the narrow path into the broad path, the prophet will come along teaching you that you can follow your dreams, you can be whoever you want to be, you don't have to die and sacrifice. That prophet will come looking good. Now, it's a funny image about how a wolf gets dressed up in sheep's clothing. I don't know how it pulls it off, whether it gets a fleece as it's coming into the pen or something, but you're not meant to get caught up on those kind of issues, are you? But he gives us this teaching about being discerning and making right judgments. It won't be obvious that the wolf will be a wolf. Be wise. Don't just think that every nice young man who reads the Bible and gives you a Bible verse and teaches lovely things and is warm and generous and so on, don't just think that every single one of those is a true prophet. Every heretic in the history of humanity, uses the Bible. Of course they do. What power would a false prophet have if they came holding the Book of Mormon? We'd run screaming. The way the false prophet works is to look like the sheep, is to masquerade as an angel of light. Don't be fooled. Don't let superficial things grab you. Now, don't just dismiss the nice person as well, you know. But don't imagine that just because they're a bit gruff and grumpy, that therefore they can't be, and just because they're lovely and nice, they must be. Don't be superficial. Make right judgments, says Jesus. Now, he gives us the way to work this out, verse 16. He gives us the way to determine whether they're a true prophet or a false. And he says, this is not comprehensive, of course, but he says, verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? That is to say, if someone's tree really is a true prophet tree, then you expect from true prophet trees certain fruit, and you don't get the wrong fruit from the wrong, and so on. What's the true fruit you would expect from a true prophet tree? Well, one of the pieces of fruit you'd expect from a true prophet tree is to speak the truth, to speak Bible truth. You'd expect that. Other fruit that you would expect, you get this in other contexts, is the fruit of righteousness. You would expect to see the fruit of someone who seeks first the kingdom and his righteousness, chapter 6, verse 33. You would expect from a true prophet someone who is living a life of sacrificially prioritizing the kingdom over other things. You would expect that. You would expect them to pursue righteousness and holiness of life. You'd expect these things, these fruit, to be evidence. And if you're not seeing these things, they're signs that you're not dealing with a true prophet. Now, this discernment's critical for us because we're not very good at it. We have been shaped by our culture to not want to make judgments. But here Jesus says, you must watch out for the false prophets. So out of a desire to help us think about this, I'm going to illustrate and point out to us a false prophet. I'm going to name names. Now, the problem is when I start mentioning that, some of you are going, finally. Awesome. Now, if that's you, you've got a problem. Go back to last week's message and chapter 7, verse 1, and don't be judgmental. Don't delight in making judgments. Learn to not be that person. Be humbled and gracious and generous. But if you're sitting there thinking, oh, he's going to name names, this is going to be bad, I don't want to hear this, you've probably got a problem too. Okay, there's a danger that you've drunk in too much of the culture of relativism and don't ever make judgments. Go back to last week, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and the fuller context there. But let me, in the interest of helping us think these things through, name a name. And I've chosen a name that I think protects me from being judgmental. It is a danger. I've got to watch it. We've got to watch it. So I've chosen to consider someone who's named themselves as a false prophet. A man called Jimmy Baker. Does anyone remember this man? Okay, this is back in the 70s and 80s, like I'd just been born back then. But back in the 70s, 80s, I know a lot of you didn't exist at those days, but he was huge. Jimmy Baker was huge. This is before the internet. There was actually a time where there wasn't an internet. And so the only way you got access to these kind of materials was through TV. He had a whole network called Praise the Lord. It was PTL. It was called PTL. He ran TV shows and so on and so forth. He and his wife, do you remember his wife, some of you? Tammy, who had that kind of boofed up hair and so on, which used to freak me out, still freaks me out just looking at it. But nonetheless, they did this husband and wife thing and did it for many years. Had a massive global following. Hundreds of thousands, dare I say millions of people were captivated by his work and so on. And millions of dollars was flooding into his organisation and what have you. People were warning us during those decades about him, that his teaching doesn't align with the scriptures, he's a false prophet. But nonetheless, people were helped and encouraged and stirred by his work and so pressed on and kept going. In 1989, there was some incidents earlier than that with Jessica Hahn, you might remember. But in 1989, he eventually was brought before the courts and convicted of fraud in such a serious way that he was sentenced to 45 years imprisonment. And began to serve his sentence in jail. Now that was, you can imagine, that was newsworthy. That was massive. This is a man who spent time with presidents, who would pray with presidents and so on. He was that figure. But listen to what he said. In this book, he actually said, now I picked this up secondhand in a bookshop. I wasn't interested in him at all, except it was a cheap book and I needed something to read, so I got it. But and I've been astonished in reading it. This is years ago. I read it now, 15 years ago. But he says in his book, it wasn't until he went to prison that he first read the Bible. You know, he'd read verses. He'd picked up statements here and there. Listen to what he says. I'd fallen into the trap of taking a verse here and a verse there and making the Bible say what I wanted it to say. But finally in prison, I didn't bounce from one book in the Bible to another. He made himself work through the books of the Bible. Listen to this. In my cell, I studied the Bible long hours into the night. Often as the sun rose in the eastern sky, I was still poring over the scriptures. The more I studied, the more I had to face the awful truth. I had been preaching false doctrine for years and hadn't even known it. Wow. Now, good on him. Praise God for discernment that's come. And here's something of his assessment of his ministries and the heresies that he was preaching. Listen to what he says. For years I'd embraced and espoused a gospel that some skeptics had branded a prosperity gospel. I didn't mind the label. On the contrary, I was proud of it. You're absolutely right, I'd say to critics and friends. I preach it and I live it. I believe in a God who wants to bless his people. Look at all the rich saints in the Old Testament. And the New Testament clearly says that above all, God wants to prosper us, even as our souls prosper. If your soul is prospering, you should be prospering materially as well, I would say. But listen to this. I even got to the point where I was teaching people at PTL, don't pray, God, your will be done, when you're praying for health or wealth. You already know it's God's will for you to have those things. To ask God to confirm his will when he's already told you what his will is a matter of an insult to God. It's as though you don't really trust him or believe that he is good to his word. Instead of praying, thy will be done, when you want a new car, just claim it. Pray specifically and tell God what kind you want. Be sure to specify what options and what colour you want as well. Oh, but now listen to this. Such arrogance, such foolishness, such sin. The Bible says we're not to presume upon God, but we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James chapter 4, verse 15. He'd now read his Bible. Wow. My heart was crushed to think that I'd led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong. And I was deeply grateful to God that he had not struck me dead as a false prophet. How could I have taught and even written books on the subject of how to get rich when Jesus spoke so clearly about the dangers of earthly riches? Yes, because he hadn't read his Bible. He hadn't worked through what the scriptures actually teach. It's an extraordinary disaster that he'd lived through. He even speaks about this exact passage, chapter 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. He's finally now read chapter 7, verse 15 in prison. And he says this, what was this, false prophets? I'd always assumed that false prophets would come blatantly preaching anti-Christian messages, the Beast of Revelation type messages, and we Christians would recognize them, stand up and shout, aha, the false prophet. Here, however, God was showing me that the false prophets were more likely to appear innocuously, that they would look and sound like sheep in the Father's fold, when actually they're ravaging wolves. Brothers and sisters, there is an example of someone who recognized in himself false prophecy. And finally, praise God, had the humility to acknowledge it himself. So we want to give thanks for that. But it is a great warning that we are still immersed in a culture and a context where there are those that are speaking false messages. Don't be naive. Don't be superficial. Don't be gullible. Don't imagine that just because someone quotes verses of the Bible, has a big following, lots of people think they're okay, that they must be okay. Bring discernment to this, says Jesus. Make judgments. Make good judgments over who you listen to on the internet, who you podcast, who you watch, what books you read. Be discerning. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus. They come in sheep's clothing. Third, let's look at the third one. And I think this is perhaps most terrifying of all these pieces. Jesus gets very personal here in verse 21. Turn with me now to chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. I just think you want to pause right there. Here's a person who names Jesus as their Lord. A person who does power, miracles, prophecy, casts out demons in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus says what I think are the most terrifying words you can ever hear, yes? Away from me, I never knew you. Could you imagine standing before God, having lived your life, naming Jesus as Lord, to only stand before him and have him say to you, who are you? I never knew you. What is going on here? I think what you have here is the power of misplaced assurance. It is important, as you walk following Jesus, it is important to discern whether you really are converted, to work out whether I'm actually in touch with Jesus and a friend of Jesus. You've got to work that out. How do you work it out? What's the evidence? What do you look to see whether I'm actually in touch with Jesus or kidding myself, living a pretense? How do you work it out? Well, naturally, what you would expect, surely, would be that if someone can perform miraculous signs, wonders and powers, cast out demons, do these kinds of things, then surely they're in touch with Jesus. Surely they'll be the one who is with him and accepted by him. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Someone who did all of this in his name, I never knew you. What is going on there? There is no evidence of truly being in touch with God just because you can do miraculous things. It is a great folly to imagine it so. And the great danger for many is that they take it on personally and imagine that because I've had miraculous things happen in my life, I must be Christian. I must be someone in relationship with Jesus. I knocked on a door many years ago. We were going around the suburbs just talking to people about Jesus, and someone answered the door and said, oh, look, you don't need to worry about me. I'm in touch with God. I'm connected with God. I was driving my car, and along a country road, I heard a voice say, "Stop." I suddenly stopped, and a semi-trailer ran right in front of me and missed me by mere inches. And I knew at that point that I was in touch with God. It's okay. Now, right there is someone who is trusting in their experiences of the miraculous and the extraordinary as evidence that they're in touch with God. But here you have in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus saying that is not any evidence that you're in touch with God. You can do extraordinary miracles, signs, wonders in the name of Jesus himself and actually claim Jesus as your Lord and not actually be saved. Make it broader. Churches can do signs, wonders and miracles in the name of Jesus and not actually be in touch with the Spirit of Jesus at all. What? Hugely important to get this for your discernment. What is the evidence that you're in touch with God? What is the evidence that you're saved by Jesus? Look there in verse 21, the second half of it will give you the clue. What is the evidence, the true evidence that you're in touch with the true Spirit of God? Verse 21, end of verse 21, you shout it out. What is it? Doing the will of the Father. Now watch how Jesus does this. What he says is, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," and does miraculous things is actually in relationship with me. The one who's in relationship with me is the one who does my will. It's not just naming me as Lord that saves you. It's living with me as your Lord that evidences you are saved. It's not just having the name and label, Christian. It's having the substance of a life that's on that narrow path, seeking to obey your Lord every day. That's the evidence that you're in touch with. That is boring, isn't it? How ordinary is it to just seek to be godly and have a church that just seeks to be godly? I want something more spectacular. Now, brothers and sisters, what is it to do the will of the Father? Well, what's the Father's will? Well, the Father's will is that first you come to Jesus and enter through him, the gate. It's that you come to Jesus as your Saviour, recognising your only hope is his forgiveness, covering you. That's the will of the Father, that you might know the Son and be saved by his merits. But having come to Jesus and received him as your Saviour, you also receive him as the Lord of your life. And now seek by his grace and strength, day by day, to exhibit a life living under his lordship. Imperfectly, yes. Struggling all the way, yes. But nonetheless, repentant every time you fail, seeking his forgiveness to have a fresh start and keep pressing on under the grace and mercy of Jesus with him as your Lord. That's what it is to live as a Christian. And the evidence that you are truly in touch with the Spirit of God, who is also named the Holy Spirit. How do you know you're in touch with the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, if but that you begin to grow in holiness? Yes, that's after all what he's about. Not signs, wonders and miracles. You know, sometimes we get a critique of church that somehow it's not Spirit-filled, it's not experiencing the power of the Spirit, that the preachers don't exhibit much power of the Spirit and so on, they don't talk about the Spirit much and so on, and it's not really a Spirit church. Or people ask us about our attitude towards these more spectacular gifts of the Spirit, like tongues, healings, miracles, signs and wonders and so on. Very quickly, but here's the answer to all of that. We are convinced that the New Testament is dominated by a concern to have our lives changed, that we might truly live under the lordship of Christ day by day. That is the dominant concern of the New Testament, of Jesus, of his Father. He saves us to live differently. And so we focus our energies and concerns there because that's where God himself focuses his energy and concerns. Yes, that can look boring if you judge it by superficial things, if you're not spiritually mature enough to actually see how profoundly wonderful that is. Do you remember the Corinthian church? We're coming into 1 Corinthians this next term. It'll be a great time together. The Corinthian church were superficial, unspiritual, worldly. Chapter 3. And Paul takes 12 chapters to get to the point of saying to them, let me show you the most excellent way. What's the most excellent way? Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Love. Though I speak in the tongues of angels but have not love, I'm just a sounding gong. Though I can cast off, love is the key. And the great work of God amongst us is to bring us forgiven to the Lord Jesus, that we might now live transformed, changed lives, to love one another, to submit to his lordship in serving others. Ordinary though it might appear, it's spectacularly wonderful. You have spiritual eyes to see it. The evidence amongst us that we are in touch with the true power of God is that we live changed lives in godliness and holiness, in all humility. That's it. Very basic, but very spectacular when you see it properly. We have had spectacular miracles happen over the years, a few here and there. When they happen, we receive them with thanks and move on to the things of great depth and seriousness, godly living, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Do you see? Let me take you lastly to the finish of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundations were on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and the beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with this final challenge, this final call. You've heard me teach. You've heard all that I've taught about the spiritual realm and life with God and following me. Here's how to finish. Work out where you want to found your life. Make a choice, and you need to make a choice, whether you'll build your life on me and my words, or whether you'll build your life somewhere else. But just know this, says Jesus. The house you build may not look very different. You might have a really spectacular house that you've spent a lot of time exploring your career, traveling, family, love, all that kind of stuff. You might have this wonderful life. But if your life's founded on the sand, there will be a day that comes that shows the reality of that foundation. And if it's not built on me and my words, all that you have gained will be lost. But if you build your life on me and my words, even though your life is ordinary, unspectacular, not fancy and classy, you haven't done everything these others have done, but if you build your life on me and my words, you will never be put to shame. You will stand on that day. This is Jesus saying, don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by the houses. Consider where you've put your foundations. Very few of us pay any attention to foundations. The engineers amongst us care, but the rest of us don't. But I tell you, they make all the difference. All the difference. But you won't know where your foundation is and the difference it makes until that day when the storm comes. And the day that he's talking about, the day when the rain comes down and the streams rose up and the winds blew and beat against the house, what day is that? It's the day when we stand before the living God. It's the day when we stand before him to give an account. And it will be clear then where we have built our lives, whether it is on God and his word or not. Brothers and sisters, again, Jesus is saying, don't look at superficials, because you can build on Jesus and the rock and his words a house that just you find disappointment often. But if you've got your foundation in the right place, you will stand. At times it will feel hard in your house. There'll be people who criticize and condemn that you're listening to a bloke who lived 2,000 years ago and following him and his words. How ridiculous, how primitive, how unsophisticated. We've grown up from that, how childish. But don't look to today, look to the future. It's the narrow path that's the path up. Look to the future, where it's taking you. Don't be people who live for now. Foolishness in the extreme. Brothers and sisters, this is all about discernment. It's about hearing the serious words of the Lord Jesus to help us look past the surface, the superficial, the popular, and to get some gospel grit into our lives and some gospel grunt into our lives, to be placed to make right judgments, not foolish judgments, not to be arrogant, judgmental, yes, but to make good judgments. And we need to get this because there will be a day that comes when it will all be made clear. Today won't always feel the best. You will wonder whether you're on the right path. And I want to give you great comfort today and a challenge. The great comfort is this. If it does feel hard following Jesus, if it does feel lonely, it probably means you're on the right path. Don't despise all of that. Look to the distance and where Jesus is taking you. Your house may look very plain and ordinary and it may not be as spectacular as others, but look to your foundations and where that's going to take you. Don't live for the moment. Learn from Jesus. The narrow way is the one that leads to life. The life that's truly in touch with Jesus is the one that produces fruit of a changed life, not spectacular things, the ordinary, boring things of godliness and holiness and love. And the life that will never be put to shame is the life that's built on Jesus and his word. And the challenge? Make sure your life is built on Jesus and his word. How about I pray? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us have wisdom and discern, that we might not look at the surface of things superficially, that we might make right judgments. Please help us make right judgments about the path of life, right judgments about the fruit that matters, where to gain assurance, not in spectacular things, but in the ordinary evidences of your Spirit at work in our lives. Help us, please, to see how important it is to found ourselves on Jesus and his words, and not our own wisdom, not our culture's wisdom. We ask that you might, please, give us clarity about these things in Jesus' name. Amen.